Ezekiel 31. We're making our way through God's judgment against the nations. God's judgment against the Gentiles. Book of Ezekiel starts off God's call on Ezekiel to ministry. That's the first 3 2/3 chapters. First 2 2/3 chapters. Chapter 3, towards the end, all the way through 24, God speaks about his judgment against his people, Judah. And then God turns his attention to judgment, to woes, to oracles against the nations surrounding Judah, the nations that were cruel and unkind and unsupportive to Judah, the nations that abused God's people, even the nations that celebrated and rejoiced when bad things happened to God's people. And God said from forever it would be that way. God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. We've been in that section, God's judgment against the Gentiles, that third big section of the book since chapter 25, and we've been focusing specifically on God's judgment against Egypt since chapter 29. We've been focusing on it because God's been focusing on it. And we're going to continue focusing on it, God's judgment against Egypt, for the next two chapters, tonight in 31, next week, if we're all still here in chapter 32. Chapter 33, the focus shifts. Chapter 33 begins the fourth major section of the book of Ezekiel, the restoration of Judah, with some near-term promises for Judah in Ezekiel's day or 70 years following, but with much more focus and emphasis on the restoration of Judah yet future, the restoration of Judah and Israel when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. But we'll get there when we get there. Tonight it's chapter 31. Two chapters so far having to do with God's judgment against Egypt, and there have been two oracles, two pronouncements of woe in each of those chapters for a total of four. Chapter 31 is just one big judgment, and like the others, it's sobering. It came to pass, chapter 31, verse 1, in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. And by now, Ezekiel's gotta be ready when he hears the Lord speak. He's gotta be shaking his head saying, well, this isn't gonna be good. 11th year, I think this is familiar to us because since the beginning of the book, the dating, the date references that we read are always in reference to the second wave of deportation of God's people by and to Babylon. The first one was 605 BC, the second one, 597. That's the benchmark that Ezekiel uses as a date reference. Why? Well, it's when Jehoiachin was deported. He was deposed. He was removed forcibly from the throne and deported. It's also the same time that Ezekiel himself was deported and dragged into captivity in Babylon. So that's our point of reference. And if we work from that and we apply that to a Jewish calendar and then walk it over into our calendar, This prophecy came to him June 21st, 587 BC. God is that specific. He's that concrete. So that's 2 months after the first prophecy that Ezekiel got in this series, these prophecies against Egypt. It's 2 months after that first prophecy that we read in chapter 30, verse 20. And this is just months before Jerusalem falls. 587 BC. Summer of 587, it's just months before Jerusalem falls for the third and final time and is destroyed in the hands of the Babylonian army. So that's when God speaks this particular prophecy. What does he have to say to Ezekiel this time? Well, like I said a moment ago, Ezekiel has to know, and we have to know by now, it's not going to be good. Son of man, verse 2, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. So God is loading in an analogy. He's teeing up what's going to be a chapter-long comparison between Egypt and the empire of Assyria. Now, we haven't talked much about Assyria for a minute. What do we remember about Assyria? Haven't talked much about them since we were in Isaiah a couple years ago. But if we think back, if we scratch our heads, we probably recall Assyria was a major power, in fact, was the major power in the region for at least two centuries. From the 9th century to the 7th century before Christ, the Assyrian Empire occupied, controlled, dominated what we would call the territory that's presently known as Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon. In the 7th century, they controlled pretty much the entire eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. So they were, and we said this often when we were going through Isaiah, the 800-pound gorilla of their day. They conquered Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, once Israel divided. They conquered the northern kingdom in phases, beginning in 733 BC and ultimately finalizing that conquest in 722 BC. And again, we read a lot about that in Isaiah. And with the narrative description of the conquest, we read God's explanation of why he was allowing it to happen, not just allowing it, but provoking it, ordaining it. Places like Isaiah chapter 10, God makes it clear that the Assyrians were an instrument in his hands. They were a rod of judgment, God says, against the northern kingdom of Israel. Why? Same reason that God is judging Judah here in Ezekiel for their idolatry. Because God's people, the 10 northern tribes, had turned their back on him. So 701 BC, fast forward the tape 20 years, Assyria then drives to the south with the intent of conquering Judah. And they did a pretty good job of it. In Isaiah 36, we read that they conquered 46 fortified cities in little Judah. 46 cities had to be most of the real estate of Judah. But Isaiah 37, we read that God turned them back from Jerusalem, did not allow them to defeat Jerusalem. In fact, angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night because God decided that this would serve as a clear and present warning to Jerusalem. There was no mistaking that it was God's hand that delivered them. And God did that in the hopes that they would learn from that experience. And we know, of course, only for a short time. That defeat, though, did spell the end of Sennacherib. Sennacherib, the head of the Assyrian Empire at the time, he returned to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, only to be killed by his own sons because that crushing defeat in Jerusalem showed that he was weak, and his sons took advantage of that. Well, 612 BC, so 100 years later, Nineveh, again, capital of the Assyrian Empire, is attacked by the combined forces of the Medes, the Scythians, and in large part, the Babylonians. And why is that significant? Well, a bunch of reasons, not the least of which is it fulfills the prophecies of Joshua and later Nahum, God's prophecy against Nineveh. And the city, when the Babylonians and their allies attacked it, was utterly obliterated. It was so thoroughly destroyed, archaeologists couldn't find it. They knew where to look, but they couldn't find the ruins until the 19th century. That's how thoroughly destroyed it was. That's how obliterated it was, wiped from the face of the earth. Following the defeat of their capital, the Assyrian Empire kind of twitched in death throes for a couple more years, but by 609 BC, they were no more. They were wiped out. So why is God talking about it? Why is God talking about Assyria here? Because by the time he's speaking to Ezekiel, and by the time he's telling Ezekiel to speak to the Egyptians, Assyria doesn't exist anymore. Why is God choosing Assyria as a comparison? Verse 2, he says to Egypt, who is like you? Well, the best comparison God can come up with, or at least the one that he chooses, is Assyria, which had fallen as an empire. But think about it. From Ezekiel's perspective, that was the very recent past. Nineveh fell in 612 B.C., What we're reading is spoken to Ezekiel in 587, divide by two, carry the one. That's 25 years. So he's speaking about something that would be like September 11th for you and me. Most of us in this room remember that day very clearly. Those who don't, your parents remember it very clearly. For me growing up, it was the assassination of JFK. I was too young to remember it, but boy, my parents did. That's how recent an event that it was, which means for Ezekiel and for his listeners, this wasn't abstract. This wasn't ancient history. This wasn't theoretical. People remembered it because they had lived through it. It had power. It had weight as an illustration. It meant something as a comparison. And as we've already seen, the comparison was not good. Therefore, its height, verse 5, was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow, all great nations made their home. Again, still speaking of Assyria, and God is speaking of Assyria. He's using Assyria as a comparison for Egypt, but he's using a metaphor for Assyria. He's talking about Assyria as a tree.
Yes.
Pretty common metaphor, pretty common image in Scripture. Actually, a pretty common image or analogy in Middle Eastern, ancient Middle Eastern literature in general. But in Scripture, we have a number of examples. Jotham speaks of his brother as a tree in Judges 9. Daniel, when we get to Daniel 4, is going to compare Sennacherib to a tree. Here in Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel is describing the Assyrian Empire as a tree, and not just any tree, but a cedar of Lebanon. And we've seen that image many times in Scripture. Cedars of Lebanon were strong, massive, taller than any other tree in the region. And that was Assyria in its day. It overshadowed all of the other trees, meaning all of the other nations. It drew water in every direction. It had power and influence in every direction from Nineveh. It drew taxes. It drew labor. It drew natural resources. It drew mercenaries, military might, drew soldiers from every direction. Now lurking in there, if you look back at verse 4, I came across one commentator who referenced another commentator who suggested that there might be even more going on when we read in our New King James, the waters made it grow, underground waters gave it height. Underground waters, other translations render that the deep gave it height, or deep waters gave it height. And at least one commentator speculates, could that be a reference to Jonah? How do you get that? Well, where did Jonah come from? Where was he before he got to Nineveh? He was in the deep. He was in deep waters. He was in a great fish who was in deep waters. And when the fish spewed him out, well, then he made his way to Nineveh. Jonah came up from the deep to do what? 70-60 BC or so, he came up to prophesy against Nineveh. He said, 40 days to turn or you're toast. And we know the story. Nineveh repented. Jonah was bummed out that they did. But Nineveh repented and bought themselves some time. Is it possible that lurking there in verse 4 is a reference to the strength that Nineveh drew from that revival? Is that part of what allowed them to grow up big and strong as an empire? Maybe. I don't know for sure that I buy it, but it's provocative. And either way, it doesn't change the message. Assyria was, however they got there, strong, widespread, powerful, dominant, in every way impressive. I guess not morally. Morally, they were pretty depraved. but in every other way. So much so that God goes on to compare it to the trees of Eden. Verse 7, thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God, that's a reference to Eden, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful, God says. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Now, some scholars read those three verses. They say, okay, garden of God, garden of Eden, same thing. And the garden of Eden, I think most scholars agree, was almost certainly in this area, was in the fertile crescent of Mesopotamia, and at the center of that was Assyria, which is interesting. I don't know that that's what God is going for. I don't know that I agree that that's specifically his point. I think he's speaking more figuratively here. I might be wrong. But we know that all of humanity came out of the Garden of Eden, right? The Garden of God gave forth all you know, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and all of their descendants, all of us, originated in that garden. So every nation, every human empire originated in the garden. And in Assyria's day, they were the greatest that had ever come forth. They were the greatest empire to have ever existed, the greatest empire that had, at that point in human history, ever risen up. And I think that's the comparison that the Lord is going for there, which is an audacious claim, by the way. The Assyrian Empire is the biggest, strongest, baddest, most powerful empire that's ever empired. That would be an audacious claim if it were not God who was making it, if it was not God who was asserting it. God ought to know. But his subtext here, the Lord's subtext, is that as great as Egypt was, and Egypt was great in their day, and their day went on for 3,000 years. For 3,000 years, Egypt was a significant, if not the significant, regional power. But their day had passed. Israel peaked politically, economically, militarily, in terms of territory. They peaked 1500 to 1070 BC or so. That means that they'd been in declining for five centuries at this point. But they still existed, unlike Assyria. They were still fielding an army. They were still trying, with mixed success, to remain relevant on the world stage. And starting in verse 10, God is going to turn the wrench here. He's going to drive this comparison home. And he's going to say, yes, Egypt, you're still alive and kicking, but not for long. And we can already guess where God is going, right? He's not picking Assyria out of a hat. This isn't random on his part. He just got finished saying Assyria is the greatest empire period ever. Greatest empire in the history of empires. This is not subtle foreshadowing. This is God being blunt and obvious. And his point is, if Assyria can fall, if I can engineer Assyria's fall, Egypt, guess what? You're going to fall too. I can bring you down just as easily, and I'm going to for the same reasons. Verse 10, therefore, thus, says the Lord God. The thus is there in case we miss the therefore. Because you've increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it into the hands of the mighty one of the nations. So God has now transferred this tree metaphor onto Egypt. Egypt, you're just like they were. You're a big tree like Assyria was, but guess what? Big trees can be chopped down. And God is promising that Egypt will be, because Egypt is guilty of the same sin that Assyria was guilty of. Number one on the hit parade of sins, pride. And so verse 11, God says, I'm going to deliver it. I'm going to deliver Egypt into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. God is saying, I'm going to deliver Israel into the hand of the leader of nations, Nebuchadnezzar. God used the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to, used the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to judge Assyria. That's already happened. Egypt. Man, I'm all tangled up. Egypt is next. I've driven it out for its wickedness, and aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all of the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all of the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. I misspoke a moment ago. He's still speaking of Assyria. He's foreshadowing his judgment against Egypt, but he's still speaking of Assyria. Interesting side note, because it's Wednesday and we can do side quests. The demise of Assyria actually set the stage for the downfall of Egypt, the downfall that God is prophesying here. And that could be another reason that God shows Assyria for comparison at this point. Okay, how did that happen? Remember, we said that the Babylonians, along with some allies, marched against Nineveh 612 BC or so. The Assyrians asked Egypt for help when that was going down. Egyptians were interested in being a player on the world stage. They were looking for an opportunity to assert themselves, to reestablish themselves. Assyria gave them that opportunity. They said, hey, come help us, and together as allies, we can push back the new kid on the block, this burgeoning Babylonian empire. Pharaoh Necho seizes the opportunity. He leads his army. He marches against Babylon. Josiah, King Josiah of Judah, picks that time to go against the Egyptians. He picks that moment to march against Pharaoh Necho, even though Necho warns him, hey, Josiah, it's not going to turn out well for you. Josiah does it anyway. And scholars like to speculate, okay, what was his motive? What was he thinking? Whatever he was thinking, he marches against Pharaoh Necho, tries to cut him off, tries to keep him from reaching Assyria. Well, Josiah ends up getting killed in battle in 610 BC, the Battle of Megiddo. But because Egypt is tied up in that battle, they're tied up long enough, even though they win, Josiah slows them down long enough, he actually accomplishes his goal of keeping Egypt from getting into the fight on Assyria's side. So as a result, what happens? As a result, Judah's downward spiral accelerates. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. The damage was probably already done by Manasseh. But Josiah tried to push back, tried to undo the damage that his predecessors had done. But when he was killed, the plug comes out of the drain and things start spiraling down fast. Pharaoh Necho turns, he pivots, goes against Judah, boots Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, off of the throne, installs his brother Jehoiakim, and installs him as a figurehead. So there's a time there when Egypt is essentially controlling Judah as a client state. This is 609 BC or so. Why is that important to Judah? Genesis, could you throw that map up? If you can see on that map, Judah is there in the green to the left, and in the very lower left-hand corner, there's Egypt. The Babylonian Empire is up to the center, to the right. Egypt wanted Judah to be a buffer between them and this swelling Babylonian Empire. So Egypt, having been unsuccessful in pushing back Babylon directly, falls back, regroups, and tries to establish Judah as a buffer state. The problem, though, is that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, knew how to hold a grudge like nobody's business. And the fact that Egypt even attempted to intervene, that they had the audacity to interfere with his campaign against Assyria, that put a big fat target on Pharaoh Necho. So 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Necho at the Battle of Carchemish, which was another setback for Egypt, another nail in Egypt's coffin. And then Nebuchadnezzar's on a roll. He proceeds to attack Jerusalem. Why? To establish, or to eliminate, rather, to remove Judah as the buffer. And that was the first deportation that we've been talking about, the one where Daniel and his friends were deported, 606 BC or so. Point being, both Judah and Egypt are humbled in the process. All of which, like I said, side note, preview of coming attractions, that all happens after the fall of Assyria. But back to the fall of Assyria itself, back to talking about what we're talking about. When God judges, he judges. Verse 12, aliens, strangers, foreigners, the most terrible of the nations, Babylon, have cut it down, have cut Assyria down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all of the valleys. Its boughs lay broken by all of the rivers of the land, and all of the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no tree by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their top among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them, for they've all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. A lot of poetic language. The bottom line is that Assyria is not just defeated, it's destroyed. Not just removed from power, but removed from existence. And what God is saying is that should have been a warning to anybody paying attention. That should have been a warning to any and all nations in the region. That's the point of verse 14 and following. Any country that had the slightest connection to Assyria, which was the entire Middle East, should have learned from Assyria's example. Verse 15, the whole region was shaken. The whole region was rocked to its core by what's happening. The scope, the scale of it left them trembling, because there was no nation in the region, we've already been reminded, that wasn't connected to Assyria politically, economically, militarily, financially. There was no state that wasn't connected, therefore there was no state that was unaffected by the fall of Assyria. And the point of all of this, God says, verse 15, thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning, I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted together because of it. I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit. All the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. This example, if it served no other purpose, should have warned Egypt. Verse 18, to which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Remember, Ezekiel starts off addressing Pharaoh. It starts off addressing the multitudes of Egypt, and he closes with that chapter-long excursus. He closes bringing it back around. Who are you comparing yourself to again? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden, with all of the empires, with all of the peoples of the earth, to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. God is warning Egypt. What happened to the Assyrians can and will and is going to happen to you, and it's going to happen to you for the same reason. You didn't learn from their example. You continued to exalt yourself in misplaced pride. All of which is a pretty straightforward chapter. Took a couple little side roads to remind ourselves of some of the historical background. But what God has to say, it's pretty 2 plus 2 equals 4. I don't think there's even any long-term fulfillment we can really chew on here. Tempting, verses 14 and following, it's tempting to say, is there maybe a shift of perspective here? Is there maybe something about the coming world empire under Antichrist that God is trying to say? Except that God puts the lie to that. God denies that interpretation in verse 18. He says, this is Pharaoh. So it is what it is, and it isn't anything but what it is. This is a prophecy given in Ezekiel's day for Egypt of Ezekiel's day. Egypt that would soon be judged by Babylon, the same nation that God used to judge Assyria for the same reason that God judged Assyria. Their treatment of Israel, their pride, their refusal to acknowledge God. So what do we take away from all of this? What is there for us? If this is short-term prophecy, if this isn't even a preview of coming attraction with the new Babylon under Antichrist, what is there for you and me? Well, there's a clear warning against pride here. And that never goes out of style. Warning against pride is never not needed. It's a constant battle for all of us, right? So it's never not helpful to be reminded to ask ourselves, what's my pride doing today? Where is it leading me? In what parts of my life is it operative? Is it driving? Where's my pride showing up over here? Is it showing up over there? Have I really put it to death over here? Never not helpful to ask ourselves that question. Never not helpful to ask the Lord that question. And never not helpful to ask mature people of the Lord that question. And those last two are particularly helpful because it's easy to lose perspective. It's easy to not see how our own pride affects our own decisions, our own choices. It's also easy to see pride that isn't there. We can get so paranoid about pride that we can see a mirage. We can get paranoid. We can get wrapped up in ourselves, and we can question every motive, everything we do. Well, is that pride? That must be pride. One of Satan's best tricks is to get us to do his work for him. If we're not careful, we can be an inadvertent force multiplier for the enemies. If we start seeing pride lurking under every rock, affecting every move, well, then we're just going to be carrying around condemnation with us wherever we go. Condemnation that leads to separation from God. And when we start condemning ourselves and we start imagining pride touching everything we see or do, well, then the enemy wins. Which is why it's good to get in the habit of praying, because God knows. God knows what's pride and what's not. It's good to get in the habit of asking and waiting on the Lord for His answer. God, where is my motivation? What is moving and shaping my decisions? What is molding and forming my priorities and my opinions? It's so helpful. It's so important to ask God and wait on His answer. And to ask God's people, mature believers, people who have visibility of our lives. It's good to be in that habit. Because if we wait until pride really has a hold of us, if we wait until pride has got its teeth in an area of our lives, we're probably not going to pick that moment to start asking for perspective. Because our pride will keep us from it. It's good when we are our best selves, our humble selves, to make decisions to put in place safeguards against what we know our less than best selves are capable of. Good to be in the habit of praying and asking God and asking people of God, hey, what are you seeing? It's good to have relationships with mature brothers, if you're a brother, sisters, if you're a sister, before there's a crisis, before there's a problem, so that when something comes up, when I zig instead of zag, when I make a wrong turn at Albuquerque, I'm not expecting them to call a meeting, to sit me down, to stage an intervention. Patrick, we've got to talk to you. There's something horribly wrong. It's much better if we're in the habit of talking because it's Saturday and that's when we talk. And another good thing to talk about, whatever else you talk to your prayer partners, your accountability partners with, your brothers and sisters, hey, can we talk about decisions that we're facing, and can we talk about motivation? Can you help me pressure test my heart in this? One that came up, real example from my life not long ago, young adults retreat is this weekend. And the speaker that we'd originally invited, the speaker that was originally in our hearts to share, was unavailable. And the one that we had kind of thought about as a backup was likewise unavailable. And by the time all of that played out, there wasn't a lot of lead time. And I said, well, I'll jump in and teach. But I took that to my guys and I said, hey, check me on this. Can you help me think through, talk through, pray through? Am I trying to be a hero here? Is this my pride? Am I trying to rescue? Is this me not trusting anybody else can teach as well as I can? Am I being possessive of our young adults and not trusting anybody else to minister to them as well as I can? Or is this really what God is asking? And because I'm in the habit of having conversations like that, it wasn't a big deal for me to ask, and it wasn't a big deal for the guys in my life to say, that's a good question. Let's kick it around. Let's come at it from a few different angles. So I think that's one valuable takeaway from this chapter. Do we have mechanisms in our lives to question, to investigate, to interrogate ourselves, hey, where might pride be creeping in? I think another good takeaway from the chapter, another conversation that's worth having regularly with the people in our lives, the people that we're walking through life with, what am I learning from the things that are happening to the people around me? Because God's point is not only did Egypt fall into the same sin, into the same pride as Assyria, and not see it, but they didn't learn from the dramatic demise of Assyria that happened right in front of them. God expects us to learn from the example of others. And that runs all through Scripture. Tonight it was Egypt. You should have learned from Assyria. Back in Isaiah, Judah, you should have learned from Israel. We were talking on Monday night at the guys study. We all should have learned from the example of Adam and Eve, because the same three plays that Satan ran against Adam and Eve, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Satan keeps running the same three plays. Jesus learned. Jesus understood the wiles of the enemy, because Satan tried those same three plays against him in the desert, and Jesus says, no, I know what you're doing. New Testament. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. We're to learn from the examples in Scripture, the examples in church history. We're to learn from the Amy Carmichaels and the Jim Elliots and the Elizabeth Elliots and the Corrie Ten Booms and the Hudson Taylors. And we're to learn from the negative examples, the example of Assyria, the example of Egypt. A lot of you have heard me use Achan as an example. Why was Israel defeated at the Battle of Ai? Well, it goes back to Achan's sin. What did Achan do? Well, when Joshua interrogates him, he says, "Well, I looked where I shouldn't have looked. I lusted after what I shouldn't have lusted after. I coveted. I picked up what I shouldn't have laid hands on, and then I hit it." Okay, we can learn from that. Achan gives us a great example of what not to do in the face of temptation. Peter gives us a great example of what not to do in times of crisis, when Peter denies Jesus three times. And we can learn from examples in our lives as well. Another personal example I've been thinking about this week, something that came up at the men's study on Monday. We had a baptism 6-7 years ago, and that particular year we decided that Sunday morning, the Sunday morning of the baptism, to hear testimonies of the people being baptized, which was wonderful and it was powerful, and none of those three people are walking with the Lord today, to the best of my knowledge. What do we learn from that? We should go to school on something like that, as a body, as a shepherd, as new believers who are professing faith and being baptized today. What is there for us to harvest from that and apply? And again, talking that through with a mature believer or two can help, because Satan is waiting to take our well-intended investigation and push us into condemnation. Well, what happened, Patrick, is you blew it. What happened, Patrick, is you failed. What happened, Patrick, is you're a horrible shepherd. Except talking to mentors, talking to mature believers, balances that with, no, they had opportunities. They heard the truth. They have free will. But that doesn't mean there's nothing to learn. Anytime something happens in our lives, anytime something happens in the body, positive or negative, what can we learn? Hey, that church is growing. Hey, over there, revival is happening. What can we take away from that? Hey, that marriage is ending. That believer is apostatizing. That pastor's falling. That church is splitting. What can we learn from that? Anything that happens in the body of Christ, there's an opportunity to go before the Lord and talk amongst ourselves. What does God want us to learn? Because God doesn't waste. Not once, not ever. God is God who redeems. And maybe what I learn from somebody else's life is how God redeems that tragedy. Maybe that's how God keeps me from being a warning, a cautionary tale to somebody else. But ultimately, I know the thing that God will always tell me. He will always use both triumph and victory on the one hand and sin and stumbling and misfortune on the other hand. What he'll always use those things to remind, not just me, but all of us, the safest place we can ever be is close to him. And I think that's the most important conversation we can be having with the brothers and sisters in our lives. On a daily, if not daily, weekly at least basis, am I close to him? Am I abiding in him? Am I walking and living in the power of Jesus? And if I am, why? What's keeping me there? What am I choosing? What's reminding me? What's helping me stay in that place? And if I'm not, if I'm drifting, why am I drifting? What's drawing me away? What's distracting me? What's seducing me? And what do I need to change? And why was it that I wanted to? Conversations with the Lord, with his people. Father, we thank you for the family that you've called us to, the brothers and sisters that you've placed in our lives to talk about these things, to challenge us on the one hand, to encourage us on the other, to spur us on, to challenge us out of our complacency, but also to guard us against condemnation, to check us against your well-intended conviction becoming a tool of the enemy. The words that you speak intending to draw us closer, Satan wants to use to drive a wedge between us. Lord, thank you for the brothers and sisters that help us hear your voice, see your hand, remember your heart, and thank you for your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit that empowers them, and your Holy Spirit that speaks to us, that confirms your truth, that roots us and grounds us in your love, that establishes us in your peace, and that always restores our joy when we return, however far we've wandered, however far we've fallen. Your Holy Spirit that restores our joy when we repent and we return. Oh, we thank you tonight, God. We praise you. We declare our love for you. And we renew our choice, our decision. We will abide in you.